Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
Welcome, everyone, to City Beautiful Church. It's so wonderful to see all of you here. You sound amazing. You look amazing. Thank you for that wonderful worship. I continually come back to what David says. Like, I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And what a joy it is for us to gather once a week like this, to do this kind of thing. Where else do we find this in our lives? So we're winding down this series called Be Strong and Take Heart, which is kind of the vision that the Lord gave us for the year overall. But we really kind of honed in over the past couple months on exploring different spiritual movements that the writer Henry Nouwen had articulated over the course of his career. Different kinds of movements that we make, that the invitation of Jesus to wholeheartedness, and examining some of the practices that maybe help us to live into that a little bit more. Because, you know, many of us... I have an Airbnb guest this week, and he's a Coptic Christian from Egypt, and we had a really great conversation yesterday, and he was asking me about what's the American church like, and I was kind of sharing some of the things that you know, I've observed, and we've talked about a lot in our community, but it was saying, you know, for many of us, spiritual practices kind of ended at, like, you said the Jesus prayer probably when you were 8, and then you're supposed to, you know, just read the Bible and just kind of know what it says, and that's your devotional, and that's and going to church on a Sunday. Like, those are the extent of the spiritual disciplines. But I do believe in this country there's a really beautiful reawakening to spiritual practice, where we're starting to kind of incline our ear and listen to other denominations, other ways of doing things. Those dividing walls of hostility between different expressions of Christianity are coming down. And we're really learning from one another, how do we live into this life that Jesus has called us to live in a way that we begin to see the work of salvation in our lives day by day, that it's not a one and done thing. It's not, you know, say the prayer, twiddle your thumbs for 50 years and then just go to heaven when you die, but Jesus is actually doing something in us and through us right now. So in the series, we began by covering moving from loneliness to solitude, that the antidote to loneliness is not always community, but that to practice healthy solitude that grounds us in who God is and the way that God sees us, so when we reconnect with communities from a place of health. Jenna talked to us about the movement from resentment to gratitude and how important it is for us to practice gratitude, to recognize everything that God has given us, and how that changes our approach to offense that we might be carrying. We talked about from sorrow to joy, how sorrow and joy are almost two twins in the womb. They are gifts from God that invite us to live the life we're actually living without illusion. We talked about moving from alienation to community. Like Howard Waugh says, you know, God is forming a family of strangers, and that's what's happening even in this room. We've talked about moving from dissipation to homecoming, looking at the prodigal son's story and how God welcomes us home regardless of our performance or our achievements. We talked about, Bree and I talked about moving from worry to prayer, that we're already constantly thinking and analyzing, but how do we just make that shift to make those things a bid to the Father. Jonathan talked about us the move from fear to love, not just what fear is, but how fear shuts us down and kind of separates us from one another and separates us from God. And are there ways that we can kind of bring what has been hidden in the darkness into the light to do that work with God? And then last week I talked about moving from exhaustion to wholeheartedness. That a lot of times the antidote to the exhaustion that we feel in life is not simply rest. Rest is not the end goal. But it's beginning to ask that question of the Lord, what does it look like for me to be a wholehearted person? And how do I get there? So all of these spiritual movements, all of these practices, they find their meaning in our goal of knowing God. there was a Dallas Willard, who's kind of like the main guy when it comes to spiritual discipline in the States, especially in the Protestant household, kind of issued this warning several years ago that he said he's really excited about the reclamation of spiritual formation, but he was concerned about the movement that if it loses sight of why we do these things, we just become prescriptive and we say, oh, it would be good for you to have 5 minutes of solitude every once in a while because that's good for your health. Or you should take Sabbath every week because that's just the right thing to do. And we lose sight of why we do these in the first place, is to draw near to God. And then we just become another self-help thing. And I think you guys can go on YouTube and watch TED Talks, and you don't need to come here and listen to me do this. But what we recognize is like all of these practices, silence and solitude and community, Sabbath, devotional reading of scripture, whatever it might be, it has this single-minded pursuit of knowing Jesus and being known by him. And so today, as we're winding down this series, what I wanted to do is something a little bit different for myself, which I'm quite excited. I like to kind of paint myself into a corner and see how I get out of it. So I literally have a timer here because we could go way over on this one. But I want to weave together six scriptures that I think paint a portrait of this God revealed in Jesus. I think it's important that every once in a while we kind of lift our eyes to the horizon to capture the grandeur of the God revealed in Jesus, so that we don't get stuck thinking this is just about everything needing to be practical and utilitarian. So that's where we're headed today. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to kind of read our anchoring verses meditatively, give you a moment, as we've been doing in this series, just to sit with that and invite the Lord to show you something that perhaps God wants to speak to you, and then we'll move on. So Heavenly Father, we testify to the truth that you're here, that you are with us, that you are for us, and you are not against us. Lord, we do celebrate and bless the sacred opportunity we have to come together in your name. And Lord, some of us bring into this room a deep excitement, an affection, a joy, while others of us may bring a heaviness or resentment or exhaustion, while yet others of us may come in feeling blank. But Lord, all of it is welcome in your sight, that even the darkness is not dark to you. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do whatever you see fit in this place this morning, that not only would you move within us, but you would also move through us to bless those to whom you have bound us as this family called church. So may the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. So this is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I'll give you 1 minute just to sit with that and inquire, Lord, what are you saying to me? What are you doing? What are you highlighting to me? What makes me curious that is drawing me into your presence? I'll give you 1 minute. It's a dense passage. Even from Paul, who is a particularly dense writer, and I mean that in the best sense of the word dense, not the worst. We could do an entire year just breaking down phrase by phrase exactly what's happening here, because there's so much in the way that Paul writes this prayer for the church. But the thing that I find most profound about this is perhaps the most obvious thing, that is something that we often overlook. In theology, we talk about this doctrine we have of the Trinity, that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is nowhere in Scripture where that's expressly laid out, that at some point Paul says, oh, and by the way, everybody, God is three in one, consubstantial in nature, but separate in person, so go and figure out what that is. Like, here's a three-leaf clover, you know, like that. That's not in the Bible. It was later on that the early church fathers began to kind of articulate something that they believed the early writers of the New Testament lived in. And this is one of the passages where we do see this vision of a triune God. But it's what's so profound to me is that Paul does not explain the Trinity. Paul doesn't talk about the three states of water, right? How many of you are probably familiar with that one? Love that one. It's great, except it's called modalism. Then there's the clover, which is called partialism. There's all these different ways of doing it. Paul doesn't explain the Trinity. Paul prays the Trinity. And that's what I love so much about this passage, that Paul prays to the Father. He says, the Father from whom all families on earth, if we have any sense of what it means to be a family, if we have any sense of our connection to a source or a sense of origin, all of that comes from God the Father. And he prays through the Spirit. I like to think about the Spirit as almost like the action of God in our lives. So God, he prays to the Father that through the Spirit, we would be strengthened in our hearts. And so this is what we've been talking about this whole year, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus, to strengthen us in our inner being, at the core of who we are, and that we begin to work that out from the inside to the outside. This is what we see elsewhere in Paul. For this goal, so that Christ may dwell within us. That the reality of who Jesus is dwells in our innermost being, so that we can all, with Paul, at someday say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ within me. But that Christ begins to radiate out of us from the core of who we are in the ways in which we think, feel, and act. But we become founded on the love of Christ. That becomes our new point of origin. That's the place that we begin in understanding ourselves. And for how many of you, it was one of those last phrases that Paul says, to know a love that surpasses knowledge. Did that grasp anyone else? It's amazing. How do we know a love that surpasses knowledge? How do you know anything that surpasses knowledge? What Paul is saying is that God is a reality that we experience, not simply a doctrine that we learn about. We can all learn the right phrases or have the right images to talk about what God is like as a Trinity. What Paul is saying through this prayer to the Father, through the Spirit, so that Christ, is that God is this reality that we participate in, not simply something that we describe. And I think we've gone so wrong for so long because we've thought that Christianity is an intellectual exercise, that we have to kind of memorize all the doctrinal things and sign off on the letter at the bottom line, and that's what makes us a Christian. No, it is our experience of God that makes us a Christian. And that's what I think is so profound about so much of, especially Paul's writing in the New Testament, is he's trying to give language for something in some way they're already experiencing. That's what the language is there for. The language does not encapsulate the experience of God, but it kind of gives us these little signposts to say, well, this seems to be what God is doing in you, or this is the next thing, the next place that God is taking you. So what I want to do today, and I'm already 15 minutes in, so my apologies, is I want to break down, maybe a little bit more poetically than analytically, this phrase that you may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That my goal today is for us to immerse ourselves in an understanding of the reality of Christ and the love of Christ that's found at the extremes. So we are called to contemplate and receive a love as high as the perfect heavens, where all things are possible, a love so deep as to descend into hell where no despair is untouched by mercy, a love so long it stretches over all history from beginning to glorious end, and a love so wide that no human experience is exempt. We find ourselves in a unique time in human history because so many of the philosophical structures that were meant to be the things that bring us together or bring us wholeness are failing us. And so since the time of the Enlightenment, we have this phenomenon called modernism. Modernism essentially is this philosophy that the only truth that exists is truth that is measurable and observable according to these finite definitions of what those things are. That's what truth is. And any of this kind of pie in the sky, religion or spirituality, it's not quantifiable, therefore it's not actually true. And then later on, as kind of a reaction to postmodernism, we find the phenomenon postmodernism, which says essentially, well, there is no one concrete, unified form of truth. Truth is relative. Truth is in the eye of the beholder. And so postmodernism kind of says, well, you know, we each live our own truths. You live your truth and I will live my truth. That religion and philosophy are kind of a smorgasbord of options. And you just go along and find the things that work for you. And that's what's best. And here we are at the beginning of the 20th century. I guess we're a fifth of the way into the 20th century now, where both of those things are running simultaneously in Western society, that we're kind of still existing on the fumes of modernism, but we're seeing a rapid collapse of postmodernism. And the problem with these philosophies is that modernism robbed us of the desire for meaning, because what modernism says is that if everything is observable and measurable and finite, and that's what truth is, there's no inherent meaning to the universe. We have to create our own sense of meaning. Like, there's no meaning built into the project. And then what postmodernism did was it robbed us of truth. It said, well, there is no real unified whole truth. At least modernism would have made that claim that there is a truth, but postmodernism says there's no real sense of truth. Your truth is based upon your experience and your experience alone. And the thing that potentially is coming after postmodernism is even worse. It's called critical realism. And critical realism means that you are so convinced of your truth that you can actually deny the truth that is being presented to you from the outside. We move from consumers of reality to editors of our own reality. This is why Taylor Swift was able to say, I never asked to be part of this narrative, and so this is why I'm choosing out. That's critical realism. Sorry, T-Swift fans, you know, you didn't think I was going there, but here we are. So all of this is crumbling around us. All of these different life philosophies, they're falling short in their stated goals, in that we are robbed of a sense of meaning, and so that we replace a pursuit of meaning with a pursuit for power or pleasure as the highest experience of life. And we're robbed of truth, where everything is relativized to our own small bubbles and our personal experiences, and so it splinters kind of the human family. And as I've been thinking about this a lot and seeing, you know, the rapid decline of a Christian faith in the West that has not been able to keep up with these conversations because we keep insisting we're going to play the game on somebody else's game board. Like, the parameters have been defined for us over there, and then they come and they're like, okay, are you pro-life or pro-choice? You have to choose one. And we go, oh, I'm so sorry, let me play your game. You know, we're given these binaries, we're given these categories by the culture around us, and we say as the church, oh yes, please, may we come in and play as well, because we don't want to be left out. And I think as we're seeing all of these philosophies and cultures and indeed a lot of our political machinations failing us, I wonder if we will come back to the vision of God revealed in Jesus. Not as something that makes sense of those things or fits into them, but something that encapsulates all of this together. And so what I want to do is we're going to break down those four extremes that Paul highlights when he speaks of the love of Christ. And I'm going to ask the question. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds to sit and just to ponder, what does that mean? Like, you know, how high is the love of Christ? So what is the vision that you get for the height of Christ's love? I'm going to read a passage of scripture from one of the New Testament writers that kind of paints that portrait, and then just speak about what it means to be captured up into that form of love. Taking a little bit of liberty, because Paul kind of arranges them wide, long, high, deep. I'm going to do high, deep, long, wide. And I think he would forgive me for that. But there's a lot of things that I'll ask Paul in heaven. And one of those is it okay that I change these things for you? You're welcome. So, close your eyes. Just breathe for a second. Open yourself up. And I ask you, how high is the love of Christ? What do you think of when you think about how high the love of Christ is? How high is the love of Christ? Colossians chapter 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You don't get any higher than being God. God is an interesting idea throughout all societies, throughout time. There's been some idea of God or the gods. And essentially what God is a stand-in for our highest ideals. The thing that's kind of beyond all comprehension. The idea of perfection or our ultimate destination. There's a lot of ways that God has been talked about throughout time. But God kind of stands in for the highest high. God is everything that we consider perfect and good, by which we measure everything else in our mortal lives. That is what or who God is. And so in the modernist era, as many blessings as it gave us with the scientific method and advances in medicine and so many wonderful things, what it inadvertently did was to remove from the equation this idea of God that is not measurable or quantifiable, that does not fit in existence as it currently stands. And a philosopher kind of right at the beginning of this time, Blaise Pascal, talked about how everybody has a God-shaped hole. You've probably heard that. I've kind of been rather dismissive of that phrase for years. I think it's kind of pedantic. But I've actually been re-examining that recently and thinking about this. If there is this thing that's woven into humanity that we intuitively understand, there is some sort of highest ideal, there is some idea of perfection or ultimate goodness, and the whole project of spirituality and faith is removed by modernism to say, well, none of that's real. It has to be found within these parameters. I'm going to stuff something else into that God-shaped hole in my life that still gives me my ultimate goal. my reason for living, the thing that I'm pursuing. Now, what do we normally do as human beings when we do not have that idea of God? When we stuff something else into it, it becomes our political parties, it becomes our tribal affiliations, it becomes the causes that we worship. Like there's all of these things in life that we kind of shove in there. Maybe we call them God, maybe we prop them up in the name of Jesus. That's a very common thing in our country where, you know, we say we worship God, but we really worship our political party in the name of Jesus, right? There's all sorts of things in this world that we kind of try to jam into that hole in our hearts, that hole in our lives, that hole in the human project. And then what we find so often with the modern and postmodern movements is that Jesus is reduced to being a very good moral teacher or a wisdom guru, or potentially an ancient alien who was sent here, obviously, to show us the way, as Scott and I frequently discuss. We can't allow Jesus to be God. Like, that's just it's too much. That's too ridiculous. That's too big. But what we find here in Paul and elsewhere in the early Christian writers is they make this bold claim, the Son of God who is also God. How many times in that passage do we say he is the firstborn over all things were created, all things have been created through him, he is before things, and in him all things are held together, for God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him. We make this bold claim that Christ is the embodiment of who God is. And so how high is the love of Christ that it reaches up to the ultimate state of perfection and goodness. By him, everything else is measured and understood. So secondly, close your eyes, how deep is the love of Christ? How deep is the love of Christ? How deep is the love of Christ? St. Peter tells us this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regards to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit." And Paul adds on to this: "What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." There is no greater tragedy in human story writing than the death of God. We all experience different tragedies. We've all had bad days. We experienced loss and suffering and pain. But to go from being seated at the right hand of the Father, passing right through all of human existence, to descend into hell, like, it doesn't get worse than that. It is the ultimate. Even if we're just stepping away and we're just looking at this as as a piece of what am I trying to say? You know, if we're analyzing this as we would any other story from antiquity or whatever it might be, there's no more tragic story than God dying. In fact, later on in philosophy, kind of in the nihilist movement, when people started to kind of detect that this whole modernist project was going nowhere, Friedrich Nietzsche issued this warning that God is dead. And a lot of times, even in the Christian household, we've looked at that as Nietzsche's triumphal declaration that we have killed God, we no longer need God, we are sufficient in and of ourselves. But in reality, if you closely read Nietzsche, which I know all of you do, he's issuing it as a warning. Now, Nietzsche did not believe in God. He was a bit of an egomaniac. But he wrote this story about this madman who kind of comes into the town square and starts declaring, God is dead, God is dead, and we have killed him. And everybody just laughs at him and thinks, how ridiculous. Well, he's talking nonsense. Like, why is this even, if God is dead, if God is not real, then, you know, this idea that we've killed him is preposterous. Let's go about our day. And that at the end of the story, the madman says, ah, yes, I see that I've come too soon. And so Nietzsche is warning us, because what he saw, he looked into the future and he said, even though I don't believe in God, a humanity that does not have a vision of the highest ideal will continue to tear itself apart. And how much has that come true in our day and age? That God is dead and we have killed him, and that is the ultimate tragedy. And we are left sitting with that blood on our hands. But the powerful proclamation that we make in the Christian story is, yes, God has died. And God descended to hell. God went to the deepest, darkest place. God witnessed, experienced the absolute loss of God. And we see Jesus on the cross saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? That Christ becomes sin for us. He carries the sin in his body, and he buries it in hell. But through that, he overcomes sin and death and the devil himself. We find a God who knows what it means to lose God. A God who knows what it means to descend. And yet a God that through that form of descent conquers sin and death, who releases captives. We don't talk about this very much because, again, it doesn't fit the modernist project, but what does it mean for him to reveal himself to those who have been locked up since the time of Noah? What does it mean that Christ descends to hell and releases captives? What does it mean elsewhere when it says every knee will bow and every tongue confess? Is it that Christ leads the way to resurrection, and it begins with those who have died? Those who have been, held up since the time of Noah. Are heaven and hell temporal places where it was a one and done? Jesus, kind of, we would estimate in 29 AD, on this Saturday, he went to hell, he released the captives, and then hell just kind of filled up again after that. And Jesus said, oh, darn it, well, sorry, guys, I already did this. Like, I'm not doing it again. Or do we believe that God, who loses God, is capable of dying, descending into hell time and again to release captives, to preach the good news, to reveal himself to those who have not yet seen him? How big do we believe this God is, and how capable do we believe when we say, how deep is the love of Christ that he would descend to hell to release captives in order to lead the way to resurrection? Thirdly, how long, close your eyes, how long is the love of God? How long is the love of Christ? How long is this love? What do you see? What does that elicit in you? John the Revelator writes this at the end of his book. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. One of the ways this modernist view has seeped into, at least into Protestantism and many aspects of Protestantism, is to believe that space and time are just kind of ambling along and history seems mostly accidental in one direction, and that God is what we call an interventionist God. This is us reaching back to our pagan roots to believe God is distant and disinterested. He is not the God that we find in Colossians 1, who through him all things are created and he holds everything together. But this God is a lot more like Zeus or whomever your pagan ancestors are. And you kind of have to do the rain dance, and then God shows up every once in a while and he dabbles, and maybe he does a thing and he brings you a spouse or he does that, whatever, you know, like he increases your bank account, and then he goes back up on top of his mountain. And this is a result of a lot of things poisoning Christianity, but certainly this modernist idea that space and time are just kind of doing their own thing. But what we believe as Christians is that God brings the world into existence through perfect love, that God creates out of joy and a desire to see that joy increase through relationship. And we believe that the entire biblical narrative, and beyond that even, is a story of a God who is a God of history, who moves through history with us, working tirelessly to bring this entire project back to love. That God creates in love, and God finishes the story in love. And that God is doing everything God can through this story to get us to that one point in history. And when we see this throughout the scriptures, talking about, as I said, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. When Jesus says, I will draw all men unto myself. When it says that God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to know him. Do we take him seriously? Do we believe that the God revealed in Jesus is a God of history? That this love stretches back to the creation of the earth, the entire foundation of this whole existence? But that love stretches forward into this future profound truth that John the Revelator gives us, this image of this beautiful city where there is no more night, where we don't need any lights because we have full intimacy with God and the Lamb. Where we see this is a place of healing, of restoration, where the gates are never shut, that all who desire to come to God, to be redeemed, will find that opportunity. This is the length of the love of Christ. Close your eyes again. How wide is the love of Christ? How wide is the love of Christ? Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The good news, this proclamation that Jesus is Lord, is not bound by human categories. That this God is only a God for white people, or this God is only a God for men, or this God is only a God for rich people, or whatever it might be. Now, the width of the love of Christ is testified that all people find their summation in Christ by responding to this invitation to see him as the one true Lord. No one is too far gone to escape the love of God. There is no experience in all of, like, all of humanity. There is nothing that anyone in this room has done. There is nothing that any human being has ever done in all of history that God looks at them and says, I can't do anything with that. Now, they're too foregone for me. And I think what happens when this radical notion of the width of the love of Christ is taken from us, that we start to recategorize, like the profundity, like there are these things that Paul says that just kind of rise to the surface and become the lens through which we see everything else. And when he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. When we do not have this view of the width of Christ, what do? We go back to recategorizing human beings. And we find these ideological wars that are rife in our country right now. We find our identity politics where we're 100%, we are redefining these lines of who's in and who's out and who's favored and who's not and who's right and who's wrong. And we are tearing ourselves apart. Again, because we have no unifying narrative to hold us together. I was telling this to my Egyptian friend yesterday. I think that the beauty of the American project was it was such a high narrative ideal for what it means to be American. But what's happened now, 250 years into that project, is that we cannot agree on what that means. And so we define it for our people, and then everybody else becomes the enemy of America. Because it wasn't a big enough story to actually hold us together. And so what happens is then when you and I, we become the gatekeepers of heaven. We decide who we think is in and out. We decide who we think is right and wrong. We decide who we think God favors and God doesn't. And we exhaust ourselves re-erecting these dividing walls of hostility that the love of Christ came to absolutely demolish. God is a God of all humanity. In one part, this love of God affirms us not on these surface categories of sex or gender or socioeconomic status or race or whatever identity dividing wall that you want to pick up from culture, but he affirms us as the beloved, worthy of dignity of being humans. But ironically, that love transforms us, that we become more than what we were because we belong to Christ. So how high, how deep, how wide, how long is the love of Christ? This is how Paul chooses to sum it up in Romans. He says, what then shall we say in response to these things? How often, like again, for you, how often are you just awed when you encounter the love of Christ? You know, I had like a minor mystical experience this week as I was meditating on a particular passage of scripture and just in awe of who Christ is. What do we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or our politics or the fact that we're just tired today or we don't really like our job or our friendships aren't working out? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Do you know what that means? What do conquerors do? They use violence in order to prove their worth, their value, and to maintain a hold on whatever they have. You and I, we are more than conquerors, which means we no longer have to pick up the sword, which means we no longer have to fight back. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither in the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have barely scraped the surface of God's love revealed in Jesus. Even if it takes us the rest of our lives, it is still possible and worth it to pursue him. You and I, we have no idea what we're talking about when it comes to the love of God revealed in Jesus. We have barely scraped the surface. And I am so terrified and excited by that possibility. Because like many of you, I do believe in Jesus because I have met him. He is familiar to me. I know his voice. I know what he has done in my life, and I know what he has done in your life. But I also believe in Jesus because he seems more wonderful than I can comprehend. I believe in Jesus because of his intangible qualities of his love. Because Jesus seems at once higher than I can understand and lower. That God, the love of God revealed in Jesus is both longer than I can even contemplate and also wider. Because there is no story, there is no philosophy in all of human thinking that is big enough to contain the whole of human experience except for this one. And to all my modernist friends who say there is one concrete truth without meaning, to all of my postmodern friends that say, well, that's your truth, but I get to live my truth and don't impose your truth on me because there is no concrete truth, I would say, if this story is a lie, if this image of Christ, like this is what God looks like, God looks like Jesus on the cross. If that is a lie, it is the most beautiful lie that has ever been told. And even if it is a lie, it may still save the world. And I don't think that it is. But I think that there is nothing else in all of humanity that is capable of bearing witness to these extremes of love. So I want to invite you to stand with me. We're going to pray a prayer together. This is a prayer that I try to pray every morning to kind of begin the day. And it's loosely based upon the breastplate of St. Patrick. It's us putting on Christ, like allowing ourselves to be covered in Christ, in this love of Christ that we bear witness to in the scriptures. So let's pray together and then we'll worship. Together we say, Christ as a light, illumine and guide me. Christ as a shield, overshadow me. Christ under me, Christ over me, Christ beside me, on my left and my right. This day be within and without me, lowly and meek, yet all-powerful. Be in the heart of each to whom I speak, in the mouth of each who speaks unto me. This day be within and without me, lowly and meek, yet all-powerful. Christ as a light, Christ as a shield, Christ beside me on my left and my right. Amen. Let us worship. Let us receive these words as Paul prayed over the first church and every church since then. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We have barely scraped the love of Christ. But is he not worth it? If it takes every day from now until the end of time, from now until our death, is it not still worth it to explore those extremes of love? Extend your hands to receive this benediction. May the peace of Christ go with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness. May he protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home once again through our doors. Amen. Go forth in peace.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere at City Beautiful CH. We hope you join us again soon.